This is going to be some tough stuff. Can you be ready for that? Absolutely. We are about to encounter holy ground. So let's pray. Lord God, you created the temple of Jesus Christ, and you created us as your temple. And so, Lord, we ask right now that this would be a place of holy ground, that this would be a place that is marked off for you. You staked the claim of your love. You walked that claim. You marked it off. That temple area was marked off by you. So, Lord, I mark off this territory right now as holy ground, because I want every word that I say to be from you. I want every thought to be from you. I want every single one of these people to be listening to you. So we walk it off as holy ground. Because, Lord, sometimes we have temples and they are not filled with your glory. And that's what we want today. In Jesus' name, amen. The glory left. Ezekiel's, the Jerusalem temple, it left. Chapter 10. You can go back to that heading and you'll see the glory departs from the temple. And Ezekiel had to let people know that the temple had been defiled and the temple needed cleansing and God could no longer stand to be there. And then as we've gotten to this part, as the Jerusalem temple got destroyed and as God brings judgment on nations and God brings judgment on his people, that he says that it's judgment that will not last forever. It will be judgment that will be followed up by his glory, and his glory will return. And that is incredible news for us. As we read in Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, those bones were brought together, the bones attached, ligaments, skin, blood, everything flowed through it, yet they were incomplete. It wasn't quite right yet, because the Spirit hadn't descended upon that place, because the Spirit hadn't breathed through it. Ezekiel's having this vision of this temple, and we found some pretty amazing stuff. As we studied that temple, we found out that God is saying now to us, I'm not going to reside in the Holy of Holies anymore. It's going to get re-spoken again. I don't reside in the Holy of Holies anymore. I reside in the temple. I reside in that temple. That temple is Jesus Christ. And there's perfection that's labeled then. And then we are also the temples of God. And so God dwells within us. And again, like I said, he does not come on Sundays just to fill us up. This is supposed to be every day of the week that God fills us. That's what we were crying out. That's what we were singing about in those songs. You know, every time I read those lyrics, it just absolutely makes me shiver to think that how God inhabits us completely and what we are supposed to then do. This all gets I got to stop talking. Ezekiel 43, let's let the word of God speak for a little bit. Let's let it speak the whole time. It's only one chapter. I won't read everything, but I'm going to read this first part because it's huge. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east. This is the vision. We're still in the vision of the temple. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. And underline this phrase, because I'm going to come back to it. And the land was radiant with his glory. Start letting that sink in just a little bit. Does God want to fill you up to fill you up? Or does he want the land radiant with his glory? Just keep that in the back of your head. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet." the place for the souls of God. I was kind of struck by that because I'd always heard, you know, and I remembered going through some of the Old Testament stuff, how God talks about things that are his footstool, things that he touches, the contact point of how God bridges between heaven and earth. How does God have his kingdom come here on earth? How does God make that contact? And he talks about it with this soles of his feet thing. So I was thinking about that, and I know that there's different places. There's one point when God says, the earth is my footstool. You probably heard that saying. The earth is my footstool. God inhabits everything, right? God fills the heavens and the earth. He is so almighty, so amazing, we can't fathom it. He also says that he is going to continue on until his enemies are a footstool. And those enemies will be a place of conquering and submission as they are under. But then there is this, especially when it starts talking about a temple, when it starts talking about the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, there was only one place that God touched with his feet. The Ark of the Covenant. Where does it say that? In a couple places. You ready, Chris? Yeah. 1 Chronicles 28. King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. God said the Ark is his footstool. That is God's contact point for the Old Testament people. Psalm 132. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Up until Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the contact point was the Ark of the Covenant. And that's why this is very strange. Because what does it say now is the place where he's going to rest his feet? The temple. That's you and me. That's God in all his glory. That's Jesus Christ being filled with the completeness of God. You cannot understand this. I can't understand it. How does God inhabit us fully? That's impossible. How is that even possible? But God claims it. That's what he says. I'm going to talk more about this. But again, just start thinking it in your head. Is God's contact point here in this building today? Yes. But is that the only place that God wants the contact point with you? The answer to that is no. You are the temple that then goes out, and God then goes with you. You catching this? Okay, I'm going to try and paint a whole picture, and then I'm going to bring down the hammer. Are you ready? Yeah, you guys are all excited. Oh, and also, this is why I think it's interesting. I don't have the PowerPoint up there, but if you want to write Jeremiah 3, 16, and 17 in your notes, you know what's fascinating about this? Because as this temple is being described, there is one piece of furniture that is conspicuously absent. The Ark of the Covenant is never described. Jeremiah even says that in Jeremiah 3, 16. He says, the Ark of the Covenant is going to be forgotten because that's not my contact point anymore. He's going to create a new temple where God is going to fill and inhabit. Oh my gosh, I'm brilliant. Oh my gosh. I'm so proud of myself. I did put it up there. Jeremiah 3:16. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered of. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. I think the next one goes. Yeah, go. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. God is going to place his feet somewhere else. Where you are at. Where you are at. Keep this in mind as this whole picture is going to be put together. So, we are now the soles of his feet. We are now the contact point. We are now holy ground. I got to develop that holy ground thought a little bit more. Maybe someone has the answer to this. Why did Moses have to take off his sandals when he's on holy ground? Because he's on. What about his sandals, though? That makes it. I mean, how? Why in the world are shoes unholy? Are shoes ungodly? Yeah, this is one thing I'm sitting there pondering. Why not take off a hat? Or why not? Well, I'm not worthy to stand there with shoes. Well, what does that mean? I wonder if there's also something more to this. I'm going to develop this a little bit more. I'll get back to you. I wonder again, as God says, this is the contact point with you. You need to get that connect. I don't know, maybe it's symbolic. The shoes are going to prevent that type of thing. You need to have that direct contact with God. Your bare feet on the ground, because that's God's footstool too. I don't know. I'm probably crazy. I'll move on. Where am I at? Verse 7. I'll reread it. He said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. You are God's contact point. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they place their threshold... Ooh. You're not going to like this verse. I hated this verse. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold, and their doorpost between my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices, so I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them be put away from me, their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make it known. Make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its entrances and exits, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow its regulations. This is the law of the temple. Does that sound important to you? This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple. Okay. No, I'm going to keep going. So I want to get this next paragraph in, because it all, I pray it'll be a big giant sucking sound and we'll come together in great clarity. The altar. These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits. Well, that cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its gutter is a cubit deep and a cubit wide with a rim of one span around the edge. And this is the height of the altar. From the gutter on the ground up to the lower edge, it is 2 cubits high and a cubit wide. And from the smaller ledge up to the larger ledge, it's 4 cubits high and a cubit wide. This is the altar hearth. It's 4 cubits high and 4 horns project upward from the hearth. Are you still with me, or did you already get lost? You're already bored. You're saying, I don't care. Let me tell you what this means. Do I have one more PowerPoint, Chris? Do I have Exodus 27:1? Oh, man, I'm brilliant. This is the description of the tabernacle. Again, as we see Ezekiel's temple and the description thereof, we have to compare it backwards to what God had done before to see the differences. That's why we looked at the shape. We found out that God is now claiming bigger area, that God is saying, I want more holiness, the walls were higher, and all of a sudden now there's this altar. This is the, build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits wide. You're like, whatever, I don't understand this stuff. I don't understand cubit to cubit, and this one sounds kind of strange because it's got these levels, and exactly how high is it? Well, let me tell you what it is. The tabernacle's altar was 2.5 feet high. About that high? Can I just ask a simple question? How easy would it be to sacrifice something on that altar? Not that hard. I mean, you know, Melissa brings a bull because she's a bull farmer. Is there a farmer? You bull farmer. She's going to make a sacrifice. Here's the bull. Here's it. As a priest, I'm like, all right, you know, kill the bull, blah, blah, blah. Grab it, pick it up, slap it right down on the altar. I'm good to go. I mean, it's not that, I mean, we're only talking about this high, right? How high? That's not that hard. You and I could probably lift a bull and put it on there together if we wanted to. How high is the altar in Ezekiel's temple? 20 feet high. That's what I said. 20 feet high. Melissa, how are we going to do this? I don't know. How are we going to get, you know, I think back when we were at Chase Suites, we had to lug equipment upstairs and downstairs. Like, we need an elevator. No elevators back then. You know, put the bull on an elevator, go up, you know, 20 feet up in the air. You mean it's hard? The sacrifice is harder and greater in Ezekiel's temple than it was in... Everything about this temple screams, shouts, and declares that God is very serious about holiness. The walls are higher. He says back in the past, he said there in verse 8, that they put the threshold. The temple was too close to the bad stuff. There was only a little bit of a wall between them. The walls are supposed to be higher. The sacrifice greater. What does it all mean? How close have we gotten to the world? I don't like this passage because it tells me that I need to be very careful about how I live my life. Have we gotten too close? Gosh. All right, you ready for the controversy? Are you ready? Lord, please speak to me today. There are way too many things in this world that are unholy. And I wonder if we as Christians have allowed sin to get too close. I think of Heather and I were watching... I'm sorry, this is confession time. Heather and I are watching a soap opera. Oh, dear Lord, please. And we get to the part and there's male and female, and they're going to have sex. Heather and I said the same thing. Well, at least they're married. We had become so desensitized to the things around us that it's as if this sin doesn't matter anymore. We've built our temples, and just right there is sin, and it's wrong. Amen. Are there things that Christians should or should not be engaged in terms of things that are unholy? Why, in moments of crisis, do we ask God for strength and help? As cognitive beings, why would we ask something that may well be a figment of our imaginations for guidance? Why not search inside ourselves for the power to overcome? After all, we are strong enough to cause most of the catastrophes we need to endure. Anyone ever heard that phrase? Where's that at? C.S. Lewis? Well, no, the cognitive beings, why would we ask for something that may be a figment of our imaginations? You've read it. You have read it. Probably. Where? What? Wait, someone say... Where do you find this saying? You can find it on a Starbucks cup. Have we gotten too close to things that are unholy? I need to repent. Because I know for me, sometimes I think this world is so sinful. And there is so much bad going on in this world. And I feel sometimes so overwhelmed, like I cannot make a difference. I do. I think to myself, I cannot. There is just too much going on. How do I live in this world? How can everything I say and do be to the glory of God? How is it? If I am not making a sacrifice, then this altar really doesn't even need to be there. But what... How do we as Christians make a greater sacrifice? Have we gotten so close to things that we just don't seem to care and we get overwhelmed? You know the story of the starfish? You heard that story, right? Guy's out on a beach, it's low tide. Starfish all over the place. And there's a guy out there and he's picking up these starfish one by one and he's flinging them out back into the ocean. And the guy's watching this, and, you know, one by one, picking up the starfish and flinging out, pick up another starfish, flinging out, and the guy comes down to him and says, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm picking up starfish, throwing them back in to save them." And he goes, "You've got to be kidding me. You cannot save it all, can you? There are way too many starfish here. You cannot pause. Do you think it really matters what you are doing?" And the guy reaches down, picks up a starfish and says, "It mattered to this one," and flung it back in. Have we gotten so close to sin that we don't recognize it anymore? God here says that we have put up our temples too close to other things that are unholy, things that are profane. Do we then watch these TV commercials and go, oh, that's no big deal? Do you drive down the 91 freeway out there, 91, out, right, Green River, I think? There's a billboard, right? It's got a, she had to be at least 18 to take the shot, but she's got some voluptuousness to her, I guess you could say, and it's a place where women can go to receive more voluptuousness. And you know what it says in big bold letters? It's all for me. Now, of course, every guy driving down there is probably not thinking about himself in that type of manner yet. Have we become so, have we put our temples up? It's the story of the egg and the coffee. I got lots of stories for you. You know, I'm sorry. The egg and the coffee. This world is not a good place to live in, is it? And you can either be an egg or a coffee. If you are an egg, and you take an egg and you put it into hot water, what changes? The egg or the water? The egg. The water changes the egg. That's what we've done. We've done it in this world. We've done this thing where instead of us influencing culture, culture influences us. We're not called to be eggs, we're called to be coffee. Not Starbucks coffee off, obviously. Coffee. Because when you put hot water and coffee together, what do you get? What changes? The water changes drastically. Unless you're at the Natividad's house. You have to drink Natividad coffee to know what I'm saying. Theirs is more like iced tea, I think. You know, that water doesn't get changed a whole lot. But I wonder, you know what? You know, because it wasn't, please understand, I have no original thoughts whatsoever. This was not brought up to me this week. This concept of the higher degree of holiness as Christians is something that has been brought up quite a bit here at Searchlight amongst a certain select group of people. And some of those people challenged, and I have to admit, I probably was not the most receptive to that, because one thing that I like is my convenience, and I like my freedom, and I like being able to do what I want to do. And then I plow through Ezekiel, and I keep getting this, no, there's a higher degree of holiness that we're called to. And it's a greater sacrifice. And it's the light that God fills us. That light is then supposed to go out and start affecting the things around us. There was, in New Testament times, they uncovered this archaeologically, this shop. And on this shop, on the wall, was a cross and a fish. They were Christians that were there. And right across from that shop was the bath. Now at the bath, it was a public bath. And at this public bath, things happened in the public bath. Aldine's smiling. She knows where I'm going. I'm going to try and be as sensitive as I possibly can. Things happened in the public bath that we would probably call unholy. And the person that I heard this is, I heard this from Ray Vanderlaan, a very excellent Bible teacher. He said that he doesn't know if he's happy about this shop being so close to the bath. He says, because part of me really wants to believe that they are there to then be able to go out and start affecting that evil and that sin around us. That's what we've been called to. He says, but part of me has a sneaking suspicion that that shop was there at the bath, near the bath, and all they did was just simply turn a blind eye to it. They were that close to sin and did nothing about it. Please understand, this is not a tirade against Starbucks. It is not. Because there are lots of things out there, companies, things that are blatantly anti-Christian. I remember when I got that quote and it was shown to me, I really struggled with it because, you know, the first thing that came to my mind, you know what welled up inside of me was anger. I was angry that someone dare put something like that on a coffee mug to simply slam Christianity. I was shocked. I was torqued. This happened right before then. I went to Arizona and I was sitting at a poolside, and I was talking to someone else, and lo and behold, the discussion turned to Starbucks. And they said, you know what, we read that quote too. And he said, and it really affected me greatly. And I said, it did? And I said, were you as angry as I was? And you know what he said? Lord, forgive me. He said, I was so filled with compassion for this poor lost soul that doesn't know that there's a God. And so I brought it up to a group of people and we prayed for him. Do you know you can go to two extremes? You can either say to yourself, this world is so evil, so I will just separate completely from it and not touch anything. Good luck. You won't succeed. It's impossible. You have to make contact with this world. Jesus Christ did that too. As he walked and as he talked, things around him, he affected them. They didn't affect him. But he did it with a great, wonderful witness. But then sometimes I think the pendulum swings the other way and we become so overwhelmed, we just become paralyzed, we don't do anything. Should we just not be doing anything? Do we just look at this world and say, we can't do anything about it? I mean, I'll tell you, I love Carl's Jr. Western bacon cheeseburgers, oh man, add a package of barbecue sauce on it. Because there's not enough. There's not enough barbecue sauce on the Western bacon cheeseburger. It is so good. And then I get a sick feeling in my stomach, not from the grease, well, maybe partly from the grease, but then when I see some of those commercials, am I appalled at sin anymore? I confess I probably am not to the degree God has said. I confess that the walls that I have are sometimes there for convenience because I don't really want to be bothered. I'd much rather say I'm saved by grace. I would much rather that. I'd much rather just say, you know what? God loves, God forgives. I'll just go out in this world and do my best. But is there a sacrifice? Is the altar a little bit higher? Does it take a little bit more effort? Okay, now please, I swear, if someone says this to me, I'm going to shoot you, okay? Does this mean if you drink a Starbucks, you are going to hell? Okay? No? Okay, I don't need to explain that, right? You understand? If you eat a Western bacon cheeseburger, you're not going to hell, right? But please, well, you might be going to a different type of hell. Stomach hell. Please. I don't need to say that, right? Have you been saved? Has God cleansed you from your sin? Past, present, future? Does he cleanse even the times when you may be misstepping and you're not quite too sure? Lord, is this right or is this wrong? You have been saved by grace. God entered in, Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus entered in the most holy place, not from blood, from cows and goats and sheep. He entered with his own blood and he spread his own blood on that altar, on the real altar, not the fake, not the earthly altar, not the shadowy altar, but on the real altar. And when he did that, you and I were cleansed completely, 100% forgiven. We've been made perfect and whole and righteous in God's eyes. Don't ever miss that. If you forget, don't look at me, look up at the cross. Amen. Now what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Oh gosh. I don't know what to do about it because this is the living in the gray area, because God says, now I'm supposed to start affecting that culture around me. I brought this up to the 8 o'clock crew. Yeah, they were much more spiritually mature than you. They took it well. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, everyone in the 8 o'clock crew, do you want to know what they said? They're like, we can give up Starbucks. I'm like, really? They're like, yeah, Starbucks stinks, man. We got a coffee, tea, bean, leaf, and, you know. What? Wait a second. Is this not a challenge? Is this not a... Okay, well then, like the rich young ruler... Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell it all. You need to give your life completely to God. And you need to get rid of all your riches. Sell it all and give it to the poor. And he walked away and he was sad. If it is not a sacrifice for you, then you need to find something that is. You need to start looking. Now, again, I don't like to do this. I'll confess it. I am a stubborn old mule on this. I do not want to do it because I got too many other things to do in this world than to worry about is everything I'm doing living in obedience to God. I really don't want to, but I know I need to. God's new temple is, we are now God's contact point. Now, there's lots of ways you can handle this. I mean, some people handle it, I think, in a very bad way, and they become a very bad witness to it. But I was talking with one guy. He's in here, so I won't point him out. I really want to, though. He wanted to meet with me. He's like, hey, Mark, can we meet? And I'm like, sure, where do you want to meet at? He's all coffee, tea, bean, and leaf, fig leaf place. What is the name of that place? Coffee, bean, tea, and leaf. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. So we met there and I said, so-and-so, are you part of this thing with the Starbucks thing? You don't want to meet at Starbucks because of, and also you understand that Starbucks also supports agendas that are rather questionable. I mean, I even wrote it down. I went onto their website and I looked at, do you know what they have a big thing. It's a pop-up. And it says, what are the things that we will never support as Starbucks? And there's four things that they will never, ever, ever support, no matter how much you try. They will not support capital campaigns. They will not sponsor scholarships at fellowship programs. I don't know what that means. They will not support any political campaigns or organizations. And they will not support any religious programs. So we're there, and I said, are you part of this thing, this Starbucks movement? And he goes, you know what? I found out that it's opened up a lot of doors for me because I can share my faith and about the high degree of holiness. I said, do you ever wonder if you're actually supporting any other organizations that might be soon? I mean, have you set up shop next to some other things? And he goes, you know, I don't know, but I'm really trying to do everything I can that everything that I do know now, I live in obedience to the glory of God. Yeah, amen. 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 What was that? Discipline towards holiness. This is not easy, okay? So, but you guys, I don't think I could say this to any crowd. So, I got to speak tonight at another church. Chances are I may not be. They're not quite there. I just do some changes and they freak out and, you know, get ready to stone me. It's really funny. I've been disciplined twice from that church because I speak things and they're like, you can't say that in church. I'm like, sorry. I repent. So I can't say this to everybody. But. Is there is it really that, you know? And then I start thinking to myself, that's a sacrifice. I don't want a sacrifice, darn it. I want to have freedom. And then is the sacrifice a compromise? But then I start thinking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you want to talk about someone that sacrificed, that was incredible. Here's a man who left the boundaries of heaven. I say that so glibly. We have no idea what that means. How would you like to be in heaven and then come back here? None of us want to be Lazarus, right? No. Lazarus, come forth!
No.
There is a theory that's been advanced that the reason why Jesus wept was for that very reason. I am now calling you out of eternity to come back. He had to die twice. How would you like to die twice? No, thank you. How would you, leaving, or, you know, God made the sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. You know, I wish God would just make it easy for me and just give me Jesus Christ in his totality so that I can understand a little bit more. I mean, we live in this gray area. He was a master. He walked. Did he walk into a prostitute's house? How did he not get that? How did he not get that on himself? I think because he always had a conscious thing. I see sin. I know sin. I don't like sin. But I love this person. So I'm going to do this. But it will not affect me, I will affect it. A woman caught in adultery, brought right before Jesus. The rabbis had her dead to rights. Rabbi, law says we kill her. And he says, great, he without sin cast the first stone. And then we start thinking to ourselves, see, God is soft on sin. How did he get so close? Because after it was all over, we always seem to miss this. He looks at the woman and says, go and sin no more. Do you want to take a guess? I believe, it doesn't say it, but I fully believe completely that she went and sinned no more in terms of she was changed by God. She was changed by God. I don't know what it is that you might have set up shop next to, but are you disgusted by it? Can you change everything? No, we can't. But can we still make a difference? Can we be the ones that say, you know what? We're going to have every thought, every action, every word that we do is going to be completely for the glory of God. Is that the seed? That's the whole idea of, do we, when we walk around, do we encounter holy ground? Do we make the ground that we walk on holy? Are we so filled with God that wherever we step, wherever we go, whatever we do, the light of Jesus Christ radiates around us? Or is God in the Holy of Holies and we're saved, but that light is not emanating around to us? It's like the story of the kid with the full glass of milk. He's got this milk glass and it's filled all the way to the top. And you could just see that if you even nudged that boy just a little bit, you are going to be covered in milk. When people nudge you, when people rub up against you, when they brush up against you, do they get spilled on with God? And I'm not talking condemnation and anger and hatred and all that other stuff. I'm talking about, well, this is what I do. This is what I am. My yoke is, this is me, that's put upon me. This is what I'm sacrificing. This is what I'm giving. This is how I'm living into the glory of God. What will it be for you? What will it be for me? What will it be for the person down the street? Can we rise up into a high degree of holiness? Are the walls higher? Do we have that separation? Now again, if you take this message and go and become a monk somewhere, I will hunt you down myself. I will find the cave that you are living in and praying in and drag you out. I will drag you out by your hair, if you've got any, and I will drag you back into the world and say, no, we are still in this world, but we are not of this world. And you know what? I think I'm going to have to probably spend the rest of my life figuring out what that means. How do I live in this world and not of this world? How do I never get a compromise of my message? Have I set up shop too close to something? Is my sacrifice not high enough? God has given absolutely everything to me, and do I now live for Him? Do everywhere I walk, the light of God just radiates and emanates around me? Are we standing up and being the influencers of the culture? Or are we letting culture influence us? And I tell you, all you have to do is just go home and watch a little TV, just a little, just a skosh. And I guarantee within 5 minutes, you should be appalled. Now, What do we do about that? Do we just now, again, do we go hide in a cave somewhere? No. Or do we start becoming that influence? Do we start saying, you know what, I'm appalled at sin. I think sin is disgusting. That happened in Jesus' day constantly. It even says there was a couple times some people came up to him and Jesus snorted. And you're like, Jesus snorted? And the word that's used there is the same word a horse sound, what a horse does when it encounters something that is vilely offensive. Did Jesus run for the hills? No. But he dealt with it. He influenced them. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty drastic to me. But he also has such grace and mercy for us, and that's why I ask God for forgiveness for all the times that I know I have set up shop way too close to this world. And I want the land radiant with God's glory. I don't want the land polluted by darkness and sin. I don't know what this will mean for you. I know what it means for me. I know what it means for me. But I don't know what it'll mean for you. I pray that as you take a look at your life, that the first place you would start is that God is absolutely 100% holy and perfect and righteous, and He loves you so much that He was willing to make the absolute greatest sacrifice known in the history of mankind, because He could not live without you, sin stained and all, tattered, broken, soiled, destroyed. He loved you so much that He was willing to sacrifice it all. That's where you need to start. And now you need to say, what am I going to do now? What will I do? What will I do to live for God? What sacrifice do I need to make that is not easy? But I know I need to make it. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's internet. Maybe it's Western bacon cheeseburgers. Maybe it's Starbucks. Lord God, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I repent because I know a change needs to happen. Because I know that I would rather live this life sacrificing something that maybe I didn't actually need to sacrifice, but I'm going to sacrifice. I'd rather have that happen than for me to have your glory depart from me. I would much rather me fall at the foot of the cross and you say, man, you did not have to give that one up, than for you to say, you got way too close. You compromised. You compromised my glory. Lord, I pray that I will spend the rest of my life, well, I've already dedicated myself to it, Lord, but I pray that we all will. I pray that we will study you, Jesus Christ, and your word so intensely, so passionately, not so that we know that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, but because we are in desperate love with you, and we would rather be here than anywhere else. And let us now be the influencers of the culture. Let it be a sacrifice that is huge. God, I give it all up for you. And I'm scared because I don't know how I'm going to get this sacrifice 20 feet up in the air. But you sacrificed everything for me. So I live for you. Forgive me, Lord. I confess that I don't always do it for you. And I pray that you would help me to have a change today. And Lord, I don't know, you know, this is more sharing time, I think, than preaching the Bible, so I pray that I don't know how it's going to hit people and what they're going to do with it, but I pray that they would go home and examine and see where they're at in their life and see what's around them, that they would have a fresh disgust for sin and a brand new passion and love for the sinful people that do that, that our light would pierce that darkness, that our dry bones would be filled with your breath and your glory to such a way that we cannot handle it anymore. And we know, Lord, one by one, we probably can't make a big difference, but maybe we can make a small difference, but maybe together we can do a huge thing. Build bridges, Lord, between us and churches, us and people. Help us to build bridges to this world so that we can show them a better way. Enter in now, Lord, with your glory, into our hearts. Make us your footstools. We submit to you. May everywhere we walk, people have an encounter with you. In Jesus' name, amen.